Good morning. Grace, joy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we have assembled ourselves together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask, as we ask every Lord's Day, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, equip us for our time together, Father. We pray that we would be hearing your voice speak to us through your Spirit, and that the consequence would be, first of all, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, and secondly, Father, that we might also be built up in our faith. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn to Genesis, chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. Nice short little section. Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the confession. It's found on page 863 of our hymnals. We've read this numerous times before. By the way, Stephen, I haven't had a chance to listen to Danae, whatever the clip was you sent. I'll have to replay it for her when we get home. But for now, let us confess the faith that God has given to us, at least this portion of that faith, by means of chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth, to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Let's turn then to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then at 13, pick up through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 12, begin with the first verse. Let us hear God's, I made an error when I gave those verses to Janet. Verses 1 and 2, halfway through verse 4. Let's just read 1 through 6. Do it that way. That would be better. Let's hear God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Picking up then at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who hold the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we'll stop there. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the Lord's Day and for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you, as Mark mentioned, for the moisture that we have received, for the very thirsty ground. We pray, Father, that the lives and health of our people might be protected, and their property as well from the storm and the damage it may or may not have done. We thank you, Father, that we were not blessed with all that we were promised, that we were able, some of us at least, to come safely here today to worship you. Father, we do ask that you would be with your people. For those of us who are here today, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, instruct us, help us to grow in grace that we might be more like the one who bought us. Use us, Lord. Use us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ here in our city. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're introduced to a woman here in Revelation chapter 12. And as I considered what to do and how to do it, it seemed clear to me that if I just went through this section by section, as we have been doing, which is usually the best pattern, that you're going to miss certain things. Because there are themes here, or images, if you will, that John uses that are found in several different chapters and different sections of different chapters. He has, what's the title, isn't it? A Tale of Two Women. Next week will be A Tale of Two Cities. As I try to make clear what it is that John is doing, we have to understand he's using two women and two cities to picture two something else's. And that we need to understand what they are. Otherwise, when we progress through the book, which we'll go back to, we're going to be lost. We're going to be clueless. So there are certain aspects about these two women that we're not going to deal with. For example, we're not going to deal with anything in chapter 12 having to do with the dragon today. And what the dragon's doing and not doing and so forth. We're just going to try to identify these two women, to at least to some degree, and then come back next week and look at the two cities that John uses and understand them to some degree. So let's look at the text. We're given a sign. A great sign appears in heaven. By the way, we have that same phrase again in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. And this sign is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Let's just stop there. Why did we read Genesis 37? Because there's a dream that Joseph has, where the sun bows down to him, and the moon bows down to him, and 11 stars, not 12, bow down to him. And his father says, his father, notice, interprets the dream. Are you saying that I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? And he rebukes him. Right? Let's look at the text again. Genesis 37. Was it verse 9, right? No. That's chapter 38. No wonder I couldn't see it. Verse 9. He tells the dream in verse 9. He tells it, verse 10, to his father and his brothers, and his father rebukes him. And again, notice it. Notice his father does the interpretation. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down ourselves to the ground? Bow ourselves to the ground before you? I think there's something interesting we should note, though, in that last verse. His brothers are jealous. Well, they're already jealous for a lot of different reasons. But notice there's something kind of interesting there. It makes me think of Mary. Remember? Mary hears prophecies and she treasures these things in her heart. What do we read? His father kept the saying in mind. It's something significant. Now, of course, we know that this happens later on when Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, his brothers come and literally bow down before him. His father comes. His mother, I believe, is dead by that point in time. That would be, I can't remember who his mother was. I know it wasn't Rachel, or it was Rachel, yeah. Duh. She died in giving Benjamin's birth. But the other mothers, some of them may still have been alive, the other brothers, and they do come, and they are under his authority. And it's quite clear from 11 to 12 stars that John is picking up that imagery here in Revelation chapter 12. Now, there are other aspects to it. We're not going to deal with them. The Song of Solomon talks about the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon, if I remember correctly. And there are other imagery that could be involved. But it's quite clear there's a reference here to that prophecy. And then she's pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And we mentioned during Sunday school Isaiah 66, 7 to 10, Micah 4, 10, Micah 5, 3. And I believe there's another reference which I didn't write down and I can't remember at the moment that has this imagery of giving birth in some connection with the Messiah, which is exactly what this is all about. It's clear this is not Mary because of certain other things that take place. For example, in verse 17, her other offspring. But if we come down to verse 5, it's made even clearer who this child is. It's not just a child, but it's a male child. And this male child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which of course echoes Psalm chapter 2nd Psalm, Psalm 2, perhaps even also Psalm 110, verse 1, because the child's caught up to God and his throne. And with what we dealt with a few weeks ago, remember, there is the 3.5 years, there are the 42 months, the 1,260 days, or later on down in verse 14, a time, times, and a half a time, all of these saying the same thing. And remember, we meant that how it goes in and then back out again. Who is this woman? Well, before we answer that, we need to look at the other woman. Let's turn then to chapter 14, 8, where we have both a city and a woman, or a city personified as a woman, mentioned. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." By the way, if you're using the New King James, I'm using the ESV this morning, English Standard Version. So there may be some differences, but nothing really significant. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Behold, I show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. And he follows. We pick up then again in verse 16. And those ten horns that you saw, and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose of being of one mind, and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And then we have a very significant verse, which leads us into next week. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So she's a woman, but she's also a city. She's also something else. She's Israel. In fact, both women are Israel. Now, how can that be? Well, let's finish reading about the woman again. Let's look at chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Picking up then with verses 4 and 5, it's a different section. "And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning.'" And then also verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." And then finally, chapter 19 and verse 2. That will pick up from the beginning at Hallelujah in verse 1. "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Two things we can notice right there in verse 2 of chapter 19 to help us. First, earth is almost always should almost always be translated by what English word in Revelation? We know the refrain by now, the word the land. She has corrupted the land with her immorality. And then secondly, avenged on her the blood of his servants. Up until the time of Nero. Let me back up for a moment. The interpretation of Babylon the great whore, as the old King James has. I don't remember the new King James. I've got mental problems today. One, it's the Roman Empire. There are problems with that interpretation, because then what's the beast that she's riding on that everyone has interpreted as the Roman Empire? Of course, during the time of the Reformation, it's quite obvious. Babylon the great whore, is the Roman Catholic Church. And there's some sympathy I have with that interpretation. We'll see that in a few moments. But given the time when it's written, and the other clues being written in the 60s, I am perfectly satisfied that this is written prior to Nero's outbreak of persecution against the church. And until Nero, the Church of Jesus Christ, the saints of the New Testament era, were not persecuted by Rome, but by the Jews, by the unbelieving Jews. After all, when Paul is persecuted by the Jews, you've got Jews persecuting a what? A Jew, right? But a Jew who believes in Jesus. Same for Silas. When Paul and Silas, that's a case of their mistaken identity being in the Philippian jail, but they're together. When John and Peter are whipped and rejoice that they were found worthy to suffer for Jesus' name, it wasn't the Roman government that did it to them. It was the high priests and the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. Both of these women are Israel. How could they both be Israel? Let's go back to chapter 12. Again, that first sign, the sun, the moon, the 12 stars now, because that includes Joseph and his brothers. This woman who's clothed in them, there's a clear identification of her with the people of promise. This is the true Israel, contained within Israel that can be seen, or Paul's phraseology, Israel according to the flesh. The Israel that you can see contained within it, the true Israel, or to use the Old Testament phrase, the remnant. Real Israel is being spoken of here. And real Israel gives birth to the Messiah. Do you remember in Matthew and Luke the descriptions of Mary and of Joseph, of Anna and Simeon? What do we have there? We have, in a sense, faithful Old Testament, even though it's found in the New Testament, believers. Faithful men. How is Joseph described? A just man or a righteous man, depending on your translation. Simeon, who's looking for the coming, promised he would not die till he saw the hope of Israel. Anna. John the Baptist. John and from John's Gospel, not just Elizabeth, Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband. We have there these individuals that we only see briefly, very briefly, who are faithful believers in Yahweh, looking for His promises, trusting in Him, hoping and praying for the delivery of real Israel. Not in a political sense, not in an economic sense, but religiously. They go to the temple faithfully. And yet, in the time that when Jesus grows up and becomes a man and begins his ministry, what does he have to do as the real king of Israel? What does he have to do with the temple? He has to purify it. Why? Because it is corrupt. Why? Because the priests are corrupt. Because the Sanhedrin is corrupt. Because the teachers of Israel, the scribes, are corrupt. Because so much of Israel has become what John calls in his epistles, in the seven epistles that Jesus wrote, synagogues of Satan. That's those synagogues of Satan. That's the whore. That's the prostitute. There is the true people of God. God protects her. If you'll notice in verse 5 and following, verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. In verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness where she is to be nourished. There's kind of an imagery there of Elijah, where he's fed by the ravens, not wings of eagle, but wings of birds of carrion, but also she's provided for. And where? In the wilderness. The serpent pours out water like a flood, and the earth just sucks it up, and then Satan becomes furious and attacks her other offspring. And more about that in another time. Here we have true Israel and the false Israel. Now, why do I have sympathy with the Reformation understanding of the whore as being the Roman Catholic Church? Because again, brothers and sisters, given in the 60s, this has a fulfillment by 70 AD, but that doesn't mean that's the end of the story. Again, as with Isaiah, as with Jeremiah, and with Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12, the things which already were fulfilled long before Christ was born are still the Word of God to His people. And they still address us. And what the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and the others, saw about the Roman Catholic Church was the same kind of situation developed. The same union between church and state. And particularly, of course, with the popes trying to get themselves on top of the emperors. I did a paper in seminary. Oh, was it Gregory and Henry? I can't remember. The Holy Roman Emperor. Henry II, I think. Where he was forced to do penance in the snow before the Pope, and the Pope granted him absolution finally because he was a priest, and then Henry, when he had a chance, put the Pope in jail. Wonderful events taking place in the ancient world. But the point is that the Reformers saw that same context. The killing of the saints. Look again at with the whore in verse 6 of chapter 17. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes under the earth's abomination, and I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. That's the same thing that we see there with the serpent at the end of verse 12. Chapter 12. It was Israel killing, until Nero comes about, and that's also addressed in this book. Until Nero comes about, the Roman Empire didn't really care. They thought Jews were Jews. They were not distinguishing between the followers of Jesus and the rest of the Jewish people. Again, until Nero comes. But here we have this whore killing the saints. Blood, drinking the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that is exactly what the Church of Rome did. And at times still does. Well, there are still persecutions going on in Spanish-speaking America of Christian belief, of true believers in Jesus. Not a lot, but it still happens occasionally. I guess if you check the Blood of the Martyrs website, they might help you see. Most of it's coming from Hindus and Muslims today. Nevertheless, we have this organization opposed. Now, here's the other point. We didn't deal with this text so much, but in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we have these words. Yet another woman, maybe, and yet maybe not. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here is the bride of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 2, we have her again. But now we have that other city. Remember, we talked about two different cities. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later in the same chapter at verse 9, and then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Turn with me to page 863, was it? In our hymnals? 863. I'm going to use the confession to draw this together for us so we can close. Paragraph 1. The Catholic Church, or the Universal Church, which is what? Invisible. Why is it invisible? Because you and I can't see all of it. Okay? Why? Well, because it consists of the whole number of the elect. Those who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This includes people like Noah and David and Abraham, the Old Testament saints. All of the elect before and after the cross are the church. So when we look there in chapter 12 and I say that that's Israel, it is. But Israel is the church of the old covenant. The true Israel is the true church. And that includes her and us. The visible church, chapter paragraph 2, is also Catholic or universal under the gospel. Notice the parens there. Not confined to one nation as before under the law. Confined to one nation, and yet there are exceptions, aren't there? Ruth, Tamar, Nahum, other individuals here and there. But for the main, confined to one nationality, one group. In fact, when people became believers in Yahweh, they were incorporated into the nation. They were adopted into Israel and became part of Israel. Now the church encompasses all kinds of nationalities, all ethnic groups. It consists of all those throughout the world who, notice the key word here, profess the true religion. So you become a church, a member of the church, visible by professing that you believe. You become a part of the church invisible by the believing, by being saved, by being regenerated from above. It consists of all those who profess the true religion and of their children, just as in the Old Covenant. Who is part of the people of Israel? All of those who were adults and all of those who were children. They're all Israel. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. We've dealt with chapter paragraph 3 and so forth. But let's look again at paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but rather, and that phrase, synagogue of Satan, is found twice in Revelation. The best of my recall, nowhere but in Revelation. That which was part of the church visible is now opposed to the true church, and thus is a synagogue of Satan, who is the enemy of the people of God. What we have here, brothers and sisters, are two women. Two women, or third in some sense. The one woman is true Israel, the other is false Israel. The third is true Israel continued into the new covenant. And she is the bride. And she is pure. And she is holy. And it's because her Lord has made her so. Because, you see, in a sense, they're both whores. We start that way. And we are purified. We start as one who is impure. And the blood of the Lamb washes us and makes us clean. And we who have, whether we're men or women, we who have lost our virginity, so to speak, we who have lost our purity, are made pure again. And that's why the bride is described as she is. She who was lost, she who had lost her purity, lost her virginity, has had it restored. Not by some kind of surgery, but by being remade, made new and pure and clean and fit to be the people of God. And our job here on earth is to demonstrate that. To demonstrate that that's what Christ has done for us and to us. And as a congregation, even though we have a mixture, I don't know who may not be saved here, but we could probably assume that maybe someone is. And error, yeah, there are errors, but usually it's the problem. Sin blinds our eyes and we don't see our errors. But God helping us, we can find a few and correct them. Our job as a congregation is to be as pure as we know how to be and to strive to be purer still, because that's what Jesus has made us. Not to be the whore, not to be those who persecute the saints, but rather to be those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, God, it's hard for me as a man to think of myself with this feminine image. And yet, all of us, that's what we are. You created man, male and female, and you created the church, at least you use this image to explain it to us, as the bride of Christ, as the one who had fallen, and he loved her so that he gave himself for her, made her pure, and will unite her to himself. We have the promise of our Savior that he'll never taste wine again until he drinks it at heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which this book describes. Dear Father, we pray that as we drink the cup and as we eat the bread the second Sunday of every month, we would remember that someday, and soon may it be, we'll be united with our Lord. Keep us pure, Father. Help us to walk with you. Help us to constantly check our prejudices by the Word of God. And grant to us, we pray, the ability to see our errors and see our sins and forsake them. Let us not become a whore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.